a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 10, 1993, entitled, A Community of Inclusivity. The texts for the sermon are Hosea 11, verse 8, Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11, and Luke 4, verse 19. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The proposed mission statement on the cover of your bulletin, with a slight alteration from last week and perhaps a slight one coming up next week, nonetheless says we live together in the awe of worship in the presence of the mystery of God, whose inclusive grace moves us to embrace all with unconditional love and gracious acceptance, irrespective of age, gender, race, economic status, or sexual orientation. A mission statement or an identity statement is not irrelevant trivia. It is a critically important function for any community in order to clarify who it is, and in our case, to determine what the Spirit of God is calling us to be. And it is not a description of what we are, but of what we should be becoming. It is like a mirror held up to us, and as we see into it, we grow into its likeness. It has happened here over two decades, and I trust it will again. And this morning I want us to think about that claim that it is our responsibility to be a community of exclusivity. That has become a very important word to me in the last 5 or 6 years as I have reflected on my understanding of Christian faith, on the biblical story, and on the world of which we are a part. For our identity must be shaped by that interchange of the biblical story that has created us and made us what we are, and the cultural context into which we are called to minister. It's not a one-way street, but it's two-way traffic. And the coordinating of our understanding of the story and our understanding of our world is that which issues in our stance, our posture, the shape of our mission to the world. And one of the things that amazes me more and more as I grow in experience in this whole business is that my understanding of the biblical story convinces me that God is a God of inclusive grace, that God's grace embraces all, that God's love knows no limit. But that organized institutional religion tends to be exclusive. It's ironic, I think. It's a paradox. But it can be documented over and over again. The biblical portrait of the nature of God, as we find it in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the face of Jesus Christ, point us to a God of inclusive grace. The history of the church, indeed the history of all the religions, point to the temptation of religion to be exclusive. Let me seek to establish the first claim from our biblical lessons this morning. Hosea 11 is a chapter that moves me to the depths. Out of his own personal experience, Hosea learned of the love of God. He married a woman who bore him 3 children and then went into harlotry. And he sensed God saying to him, go and reclaim her and forgive her and love her. And out of that personal living parable, he came to understand the relationship of God to Israel. and the limitless love of God. The 11th chapter, is there anything more tender in all of Scripture? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. They went their own way, but he says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. But they broke God's heart. And they deserve to be abandoned, to be written off. And then it's as though something stirs in the depths of God. And in the 8th verse we read, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? I cannot. I will not. Why? Because I'm God and not human. There is a burning, passionate love without limit that will never quit, will never give up, will never abandon, will never let go. And Jesus sought to live that out. He came to his hometown in Nazareth. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he gave his own identity, his own mission statement, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And at first they were impressed. But then they remembered that on his way home he had stopped to Capernaum and had extended grace to those whom they had excluded. And he reminded them from their own scripture that this had always been the case, that God had never limited God's love and compassion to those who were God's specially chosen people. Elijah ministered to a widow in Sidon. Elisha ministered to a Syrian named Naaman. They were filled with rage. They were angry. They wanted to kill him. And Luke puts the gospel together intentionally, and he sets this right up at the beginning, in order that the shadow of the cross may fall across this one from the very beginning. Luke is telling us that this one will come to death and crucifixion because he sought to live out in his table fellowship and his openness to all and the extension of God's mercy and compassion in his gracious embrace of the outcasts, the abandoned and the lost, sought to live out the love of the God of whom Hosea wrote so passionately. And Paul knew the human tendency. He loved his people. He was convinced that God yet had something for that people, that God had not left that people alone. The promises of God, he says, are irrevocable. And he tries to figure it out. He says, maybe the Jew says no so the Gentile can have access. But he says to that Gentile Christian, don't you for a moment look with any kind of arrogant superiority. Don't you for a moment draw the Jew out. The promises of God are irrevocable, and they are loved for their forefathers' sake, forefathers and foremothers, Sarah and Abraham, back through all the generations. This is the God who loves so much that all are embraced and none are excluded. And Paul, sensing the tendency of humankind and unfortunately of human religion, cannot figure out why his own people missed this one who was anointed with the Spirit, but he says, don't count them out, because God, in God's love and God's faithfulness, counts no one out. It is that God, from this story, that must shape this community. What we are is not our prerogative to determine in some biblical vacuum. It is here that we must wrestle with this word. We must hear it, and hear it not in a vacuum, but also in the cultural context of which we're a part. We must hear this word in our day, and then we must signal to our community what this community would be because of this image, because of the nature of the God reflected in these pages, in the history of Israel, and in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, we shape our identity, and we seek to become a community of inclusivity, because we believe in a God whose love embraces all and excludes none. I know that there are some who worry about a community like this being shaped too much by culture. Let me speak to that a moment. It is to culture that we address the love and grace of God. But to be what this mission statement proposes is not to drift along with the tide of culture in our day. It is to stand against the tide of culture. If we wanted to be successful in human terms, then we would not signal to the world the things that are signaled in that statement. For those things do not build churches. If you would do a survey across the country today of the mega churches, of the vital congregational centers, of the places that are growing and flourishing, you would find exactly the opposite statement. And you might say, would that not be an indication of the blessing of God? And I would say it might be an indication of a buying into the cultural mood rather than a standing against it in the name of God because of the love of God that we have found in Jesus Christ. Culture will not shape us, but it will determine our posture on the basis of the Word of God as we understand the grace of God. And therefore, to speak to our day, if we would reflect the inclusive grace of God, it is necessary to take a stand, or that stand is unpopular. We live in a day of a conservative tide. It is true politically. In the minority leadership of the House of Representatives right now, there is a battle going on for leadership, and it will go to the right wing of the Republican Party, because that is reflective of the mood of the nation that is in reaction, in cultural reaction, that is afraid and that is threatened by the unraveling of its world. And as I said, if you would go across the landscape of the nation, you would find that the growing, flourishing centers are those centers that are leaning toward fundamentalism and a very, very right-wing moral agenda. There are not many places in our nation today that are places of grace and oases where the abandoned and the alienated and the broken can find rest. I believe that the question is not what will make us successful or what will buy into the cultural mood of our day, but what are we called to be as a community of God's people on the basis of our culture and its trends? There is as much anger in the nation today as there was in Nazareth the day that Jesus stood up and challenged their exclusivism. And that anger and rage breaks out in violence. And well-meaning, sincerely religious people seem to applaud it. I have here a sermon preached by Patricia DeYoung. DeYoung spelled D-E, capital J-O-N-G, DeYoung. That's Dutch. It was preached in the Riverside Church in New York City, where she was Minister of Education in 1986. Comes out of the Dutch Reformed community of Iowa, but she had to join the United Church of Christ in order to be in ministry. But she said, even there, she said, 10% of all active UCC clergy are women. Less than half of them have been called to serve in local parishes. In that denomination, a woman makes 79 cents to every dollar for male clergy. She goes on to say many things which I don't have time to share with you, but she contrasts Jesus' ministry with the cultural setting of his time. The rabbinic teaching he probably received emphasized moral holiness, ritual purity, and the concept of the chosen people, which excluded sinners, tax collectors, and most women. In contrast, Jesus' ministry emphasized wholeness and inclusiveness, and the belief that the God of Israel was the creator of all human beings. To say that God's grace embraces all and makes no distinction on the basis of gender, dear friends, that is not an option. That's not something that we can do if we don't have anything better to do. It's a matter of justice. And God cares about justice. It's a matter of fairness. It's a matter of what is true. We don't have the luxury of determining how we want to be on matters like that. It's a poem. My parents asked me if I am gay. I asked, does it matter? They answered, no, not really. I told them, yes. They said, get out of my life. I guess it mattered. My boss asked me if I was gay. I asked, does it matter? He answered, no, not really. I told him, yes. He said, you're fired. I guess it mattered. My friend asked me if I was gay. I asked, does it matter? He answered, no, not really. I told him, yes. He said, don't call me your friend. I guess it mattered. My first relationship asked, do you love me? I asked, does it matter? He answered, yes. I told him, I love you. He said, let me hold you. For the first time in my life, something mattered. God asked me, "Do you love yourself?" I asked, "Does it matter?" My God answered, "Yes." I asked, "How can I love myself? I'm gay." God said, "That's the way I made you. Nothing else will ever matter again. Someday, you know, your son or daughter might come. It could happen, you know. Or your grandchild. Then it will matter. It matters. God knows. There's got to be some place where it doesn't matter. There's got to be some place where there's such genuine community that differences will be accepted and embraced, not withheld. God knows there aren't many places. God help us to be such a place.